Mark chapter 2 is where we're going to start today. All right, so let me read this, and we'll just dive right in and get started here. And Mark chapter 2, it says, "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, this is all about you. I know who I am without you, and that was a very depressed man who did not want to live. And so you get all the glory, we get none of it. And I thank you that when that happens, it actually results in us having more joy, because you are awesome and you are amazing. And I just pray that you would bless the word this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fall and change our hearts, because we can't just make our hearts change. It's an act of God. It takes you. And so come, join us, change us. We know through Scripture that you are with us. You're omnipresent. You're everywhere. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do something very special to help your people out and to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the passage that I just read here in Mark 2, it's a classic in the Christian community. A lot of interpreters would focus on the paralyzed man and the friends that brought him, and they would see this as kind of like a case study to be repeated. If someone is struggling in the congregation, you go to that person, and through a communal effort, you bring that person to Jesus so that Jesus can meet that need. And in a sense, that's what we try to do on Tuesday nights and Sunday mornings through prayer. That's one of the aspects there. If someone is hurting, if someone's struggling physically or psychologically or relationally or spiritually, we come and we present that person to Jesus and we say, "God, please intervene and meet this need." And Jesus is always faithful in that area. But I would say that although that surely is in Mark chapter 2, if you follow the plain flow of Mark and what he's trying to communicate, then we'll notice that he's intentional about making a much more significant point. And so the paralyzed man and their friends, they basically serve as a supporting premise to a much more vital conclusion. And so I would argue that Mark here answers one of the most controversial questions ever to confront the human populace. And so we're saying, well, what is that question? And that's, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Let me see if this thing works. Wow. Steve, you are awesome, man. Now, in the first 8 verses, I can even see it up here. This is great. That's why it's there. You're spoiled. We're spoiled. Yeah, this is awesome. the first thing that he's going to show in just a second is how Jesus claimed to be God. But before that, let's take a survey of history, because not everyone agrees on who Jesus is. In fact, right after Jesus came onto the scene, people began to disagree. There was an early Gnostics embraced something called Docetism, and they believed that the physical realm is evil and the spiritual realm is good. And so if Jesus is perfect, there's no way that he had a physical body. And so basically these Gnostics went around saying that Jesus appeared as though he had a body, but really he was tricking everybody and he was a ghost or he was a phantom. And so John, if you read your Bibles in John, in 2 John 1:7, he actually responds to this. He says, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," they deny that he has a material body. He says that they have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and of the Antichrist. They're against Christ, little a there. And so we would probably reject that perspective. But then you have early Judaism. Okay, so they're thinking about Jesus. Who is Jesus? They certainly did not believe he was the Messiah. He was not a prophet, especially not the Son of God. Some of them would say he was a rebellious blasphemer, and others would make the radical statement of saying that Jesus was demon-possessed. And we see this in Scripture, and it's even hard for me to say that because of how much we adore him. But that was another perspective that was out there. Then you go through the early church, and not everyone agreed who Jesus is. There was a guy named Arius. He was a great singer like Benjamin and like Christy. I mean, he had this great voice. And what he would do is he would promote his teachings through songs, which is a good idea if the teachings are correct. Because the right perspective on Jesus fuels our worship. But he had the wrong perspective, and so I'm not going to sing like Benjamin last week. That's not my gifting. But he would sing something like this. There was a time when he was not. So he would go and he would sing this in various churches. There was a time when he was not. So basically what he was doing is he was denying that Jesus is eternal. He would say that there was a time when Jesus was created, and therefore Jesus is less than God. And that's the same deduction that Jehovah's Witnesses make today. And then Islam comes along, and they would say, okay, Jesus is a prophet. Okay, but most of them do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. He certainly isn't the Son of God. In fact, if you look at Islam, the cardinal sin is called shirk, and that's when someone associates partners with God, and that's what they would say Christians are doing. So in Islam, they would say he's just merely a prophet, but he's definitely not the Son of God. He's definitely not God. And then you have, you move on through history, and during the Enlightenment, there was something that became very popular. Some would say this is the theological baby of the Enlightenment. It's called deism. And that's basically where God creates the cosmos, okay, but then he remains unresponsive to it. He never intervenes. And so they would deny miracles, deists would. They would deny that Jesus is God, etc. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, basically, he was a deist. Like some of our founding fathers, we want to be fair to history, some of our founding fathers were deists, others were Christians. But Thomas Jefferson created his own Bible, so to speak, and what he did is he went through the New Testament and he eliminated the passages basically that spoke of miracles or the supernatural, and what was left was a small collection of just moral teachings of Jesus. And so that's another perspective out there. And then we come to the last one, and that's basically Christians like us. We believe that Jesus is the second person of the triune God, that he is fully God and that he is fully man, and that he came as the Savior of this world. And we believe that with all of our hearts, and therefore he is worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship. Now, the perspective survey that I just gave demonstrates why it's really, really important to understand who Jesus is and his essence. Because out of the six perspectives that I just gave, only one of them justifies gathering together after last Sunday's message and raising our voices in worship and in prayer to Jesus. Only one of those perspectives justifies offering him perpetual worship. Only one of them. So it's really, really, really important to look at this question. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And this morning, I think Mark gives us an answer to that question. So that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to start off with the first eight verses. And in these verses, Jesus is going to make a very radical claim that he is God, specifically the divine forgiver. All right, so let's look at this. In verse 1, it says, a few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. Capernaum is located northwest of the Sea of Galilee. This was not Jesus' first time here. After Jesus left Nazareth, he made this his headquarters. In fact, if you flip back a chapter, in chapter 1, it records how Jesus engaged Capernaum prior to this narrative in Mark chapter 2. And it says that there was no room left. If you look at verse 2, it says they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. First of all, in verse 2, it says there's no room left, not even outside the door. This was probably Peter's house. And the fact that there was no room left outside the door implies that it probably didn't have a porch. So it wasn't a wealthy home. It was probably a middle class, lower class home. And that should be encouraging, because even if we kept that sign, you know, City View sign, that old sign, Jesus could still visit us. He comes to the most content of places. And this is what it says Jesus was doing. He preached the word. That's what Jesus was doing. And in chapter 1, in verse 15, it says this. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus was basically preaching on the kingdom. But what we're going to see in Mark chapter 2 is that he's going to tell us something not just about the kingdom, but he's going to tell us something about the king of the kingdom. He's going to tell us something about himself, and it is glorious. We're going to see that in just a second here. This is what it says in verse 3 and 4. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, and they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered the mat the man was lying on. So they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it. In a typical Palestinian roof, it was made up of branches, twigs, and mud. And basically, these materials were laid on wooden beams. And in the original, it basically says they unroofed the roof. But the shock factor here is not necessarily the muscle that it took to, you know, unroof the roof. Like today, that would be crazy. It'd take a lot of equipment to do that. But back then, roofs were replaced quite often. So that's not the shock factor here. The shock factor is the cultural etiquette that they rejected to get their friend to Jesus. They died to the opinions of men, and they basically did whatever it took to present their friend who was in need to the one who could meet that need. And they met their objective. They were successful in getting the paralyzed man to Jesus. And in verse 5, Jesus will go on to say something that was remarkably unexpected and that would change all of history. He'd say something very radical in verse 5. Remember, this is not the first time that Jesus was in Capernaum. In chapter 1, it records how he casted out unclean spirits. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed many who were sick with various diseases, so that the people expected Jesus to meet the apparent need. When Jesus saw demons, he said, "Come out!" Or when he saw people that were sick, he said, "Be healed!" Or "Get up!" But that's what they were expecting. That's what they had seen up to this point. But Jesus doesn't say that initially. Instead, he makes one of the most radical statements imaginable. He looks at this man who had a physical need, and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven." And by making this claim, by saying these words, Jesus claimed to be God. Specifically, he claimed to be the divine forgiver in order to meet this man's ultimate need, which is forgiveness. This man needs forgiveness. And he presents himself as the divine forgiver in order to meet the ultimate need. Only God can ultimately forgive sins. Jesus claimed to ultimately forgive sins. And therefore, Jesus claimed to be God, the divine forgiver. And if you say, "Hey, wait a minute, you're stretching the text a little bit." Well, let's look at the next few verses. Verse 6 says, "Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they recognized that. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" So first of all, and verse 6, these religious leaders say, okay, this man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So that they rightly understood like the weight of Jesus' claim. He was making a very, very radical claim, and they understood that. Now, unfortunately, they rejected him as a blasphemer. And in Leviticus 24, it says, "The penalty for blasphemy is death." And so this would be one of the ingredients that would basically cause these leaders to come together and initiate a campaign to send Jesus to the cross because they disagreed with him. And Mark goes on to say, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And some would say that Mark right here is like implicitly affirming the opposite, that Jesus really is who he says he is. And right here, it's basically describing a divine attribute, which would be omniscience. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He could see in their hearts, even though they weren't saying anything. That's a divine quality. How many of you guys have heard of C.S. Lewis? Anyone? Okay. Yeah, C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity. Yeah, Lewis actually weighs in on this, and he says this: assuming that the Bible that we have is inspired, that it's God-breathed, that it's inerrant, that means it's without any errors, and that we're reading what was originally there, which we all embrace those assumptions. Lewis would go on to say that because of the radical nature of this claim right here, you and I are only left with three options. Only left with three options. Number one, that Jesus is a liar. And that he knew that he was not God, but yet he went around telling people that he was for some type of personal gain. We see people doing that today, a few people. Number two, that Jesus was basically a lunatic. He really believed that he was God, but he wasn't. I mean, good moral teachers don't go around saying, "I'm God." It just doesn't happen. Or making those claims, saying stuff that implies that you're God. Or number three, Jesus is God. He is, more specifically, the divine forgiver. And he expresses himself as the divine forgiver in order to meet this man's need, this man's ultimate need. And that's where I would be. I'd choose option number three. And that's where Lewis would be. This is what he says. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, he said, "Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe? Hey, I'll forgive you. You steal my money? I'll forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announces that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? He behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness unrivaled by any other character in history." So you can't just claim that, man, Jesus was just a good moral teacher. No, because of the weight of his claims, we're basically left with three options, those three options. So whichever one we decide, we need to know this, that Jesus claimed to be God, the divine forgiver. Let's see if this works. Oh, it's great. Second point is that Jesus proved that he is God. He proved that he is the divine forgiver. Now let's look at this. Verse 8. "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things?'" So you could say that like they were just thinking these things. They weren't even saying anything yet, and Jesus knew that, and he initiates the conversation with these religious leaders. You could say he picks a fight. He picks a fight. And in verse 9, he goes on to say, "Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Now, commentators and interpreters have different opinions here. Some would say that technically they are equally difficult because only God can ultimately forgive sins, and only God can either immediately or indirectly give someone the power to raise someone from the ground or from the dead, or in this case, a paralyzed man, which would be sick. Only God could meet that need. But others would say, the second perspective would say that it seems like it would be easier to say that your sins are forgiven because it's harder to verify. It's harder to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk," because this statement requires observable evidence. Either the man's going to get up or he's not going to get up. Is that cute, Isabella? Appreciate the amen. So what Jesus would go on to do is he would prove that he has the ability to do the observable in order to demonstrate that he is the divine forgiver. And in verse 10 and on, it says this: "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now, when Jesus uses that phrase, "Son of Man," he's not being bashful at all. This is a phrase that occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, also in the Old. Specifically in Daniel 7, this is what it says about the Son of Man. Let me just reference some qualities there. That this Messiah would have all power, all authority, that one day he will break through the skies, and that every tribe will worship him, and that his kingdom will reign forever. And Jesus says, "That's me. That is me, and I'm going to demonstrate that that is me." He applies that term, the messianic term, to himself, and then he's going to give a live demonstration to back up his claim. One theologian summarized Jesus' mythology like this: "Jesus did the miracle that they could see, that they might know that he had done the other one that they could not see." Before October 14th, 2012, many people claimed that it would be impossible to free fall at a rate faster than the sound barrier, which is 768 miles per hour, because the temperature would hit 70 degrees below and the atmosphere would be so thin that the blood would vaporize. But Felix Baumgartner, some of you guys have heard this, he knew the risks, but he said, "I can do it." In fact, he's quoted by saying the following. He said, "Heroes don't wear diapers. It's just not cool." But a lot of people disagreed with Felix, even though he made that claim. And so what he did is he gave a live demonstration to the world to back up his verbal claim. And so, Steve, if you want to show that, it'd be great. All right, it's pretty cool. So this guy has also been credited with saying, this daredevil that you guys just saw, Felix, that if something goes wrong, the only thing that might help is God. And when this paralyzed man came to Jesus, he looked at him and he said, "Something has gone wrong. Not just your physical need, but something much greater has gone wrong. You've committed cosmic treason. You've sinned against the holy God. And you need forgiveness." And then what Jesus does is he makes that claim that he can meet that need. He presents himself as the divine forgiver. And he gives an illustration, an exhibition to back up that claim. And so before we move on, I just want to maybe address anyone in here who's never dealt with that spiritual need. According to Scripture, just like this young paralyzed man, we have all committed cosmic treason. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And if you look at Scripture, it doesn't present our scenario pre-Christ as something glorious. It says that we're actually under judgment, that we're enemies of God because of that, that we're in the kingdom of darkness. So if you haven't ever addressed that need, there is something wrong with your soul. Something really wrong. And just like Jesus met the need for this young paralyzed man, he came for all of us. He stepped down from an atmosphere of perpetual worship in heaven. He, through the incarnation, he became human in the form of a baby. He lived a perfect life to earn our righteousness, and he committed himself to a brutal death to earn our forgiveness. He was beat up, publicly humiliated, whipped, and nailed to a cross for all of us. And he died, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, preached the kingdom, and then he ascended, and he sits as the King of the universe, the Lord of lords. And he is willing, and he is ready to meet any need. Any person that wants forgiveness, he is able to meet that need. If there's anyone here like that, I would encourage you to do that now. This is the period of grace. Because one day, after that period ceases, then God will come back. And if you had that chance and did not do it, he will crack your knees. And you will acknowledge that he is Lord and Savior. But as J.C. Ryle said, hell is truth known too late. It's truth known too late. So I urge you to look at the love of God, what he did for you on the cross, and respond to it. Whether that is after the service, if you'd like to come up and speak to someone up here or just someone next to you. According to Scripture, you just need to confess with your mouth that Jesus basically is who he says he is. The one who died for our sins was buried and rose again on the third day. If you believe that and put on Christ, God will accept you because of what he has accomplished. All right, now let's look at this very last point here. How did the Capernaum community respond? And they were truly amazed. And we're going to look at this. So after Jesus did this, after Jesus made a claim and backed it up, this is how that community responded. He got up, verse 12, took his mat and walked out in view of all of them. This amazed everyone. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now that word amazed in the Greek means that they are beside themselves. They didn't know how to act. They'd never seen anything like this before, and it led to praise. And what's implicitly in this text is explicitly explained elsewhere as we read on in the New Testament. And this is the principle, that if you are amazed by Jesus, it will lead to praise. If you adore Jesus, it will respond in action. Praise is always the result of amazement. You can't get genuine praise through religious rules. It just doesn't work. It's hypocritical. And Christy said something last week that I don't know if she read something directly from Scripture, if she was quoting Edwards or Piper, but she said, "You become what you behold." That's what she said during worship. You become what you behold. And that's what we see in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says this: "Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory." From one degree to another. How do we go from where we are to the next degree of glory? How do we go to from where we are up the sanctification ladder, individually and collectively? And that is to behold Jesus, to adore him, to be amazed by him. John Piper once said, he compared this to the Grand Canyon. He said, "The really wonderful moments of joy in this world are not the moments of self-satisfaction, but self-forgetfulness. Stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon, standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplating your own greatness is pathological. At such moments, we are made for a magnificent joy that comes from outside of ourselves." Same thing with God. He's amazing. He's beautiful. He's awesome. He's perfect. Be amazed and we will see fruit. Be amazed and we will go up that sanctification ladder. Be amazed and individually and collectively, City View will go to the next stage of glory. And in this narrative that we just read in Mark chapter 2, the Capernaum community is struck with amazement. And I'm going to make a claim here. How much more should we be struck with amazement? So I'm going to try to back this up and then we'll end. But I am claiming that City View community should be more amazed than this initial Capernaum community. And here's why. God set up history so that Jesus would be progressively revealed. The story gets clearer over time. The mosaic would get clearer. For instance, outside of creation, most people think that the first time that the gospel is preached is in Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. That just means first gospel. And this is when God looks at that serpent and he says to him that her seed, referring to Jesus, will crush your head. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. You move on through redemptive history, and God sets up the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system to point to Jesus. Once in the future, there will be an ultimate priest, Jesus himself, who will provide for humanity the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus himself. And then you move on in history, and you have the prophets. They predict the birthplace of the Messiah, the type of the birth, the virgin birth. It gets more specific. The type of activity. He will set the captives free. And it describes the apex of love that would one day come. In Isaiah 53, bruise for our transgressions. The ultimate sacrifice. Then there's some silent years, but then John the Baptist steps on the scene. And he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. And then he says, you know what? I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. He's that great. He is awesome. And then in Mark chapter 2, this is where we're at right now. This basically describes the first part of Jesus' ministry. First part. Yeah, this Capernaum community, they notice he can heal people. And he can cast out demons. And wow, man, he's making some pretty bold declarations. And they were probably a little confused. But yet, despite that, you know, comportment, they saw something amazing and they praise God. They praise God. Okay? But redemptive history does not stop there. It continues. Jesus, the Son of Man, the King of the Kingdom, the Divine Forgiver, would go on to demonstrate his power over nature by telling the winds to calm down and the seas to shut up. He would further exhibit his power over the demonic realm by telling demons to come out. He would eventually reveal the zenith of love by dying on a cross and demonstrating his power over death by rising from the grave. Death has no sting. Then he'd preach the kingdom and he ascended. And we'd think, hey, that would be enough. Whoa, that's awesome, Jesus. We love you. But no, he gives us a final book. And he presents himself to John as he is now. He presents himself to John as he is now, as the ascended King of the cosmos. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 1. The hair on his head was white like wool. His eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's Jesus as he is now. That's what your king looks like now. Be amazed, and we will grow. He is worthy of our time and our energy because he's amazing. He's worthy of every second of your life and more. He's amazing. That's why we pray, because he does amazing things. He's amazing. That's why we meet corporately, to celebrate his glory, to celebrate who he is and what he does. He is amazing. That's why you should love your spouse. Because you guys have a chance, have an opportunity through your marriage to reflect a higher covenant between Jesus and his church to your neighbors and to the world around you. Jesus is amazing. That's why you should read your Bible, because it tells us more and more and more and more about him. It's fuel for our worship. We don't do it just to checklist. No, we do it for fuel for our worship. It tells us about the King. Jesus is amazing. That's why we evangelize. People need to be confronted with the divine forgiver, because they are in need. And that's why we say at City View, we are not content just to do this locally, but we want to, through New Frontiers, join something globally and see Jesus, through the gospel, presented to people, not just in our own community, but to every nation. Because he's amazing and he can meet these people's needs, and that will glorify him. He is amazing. Okay. So I just wanted to say that and encourage us to grow together. And I know that we can't just change our hearts and be amazed. No, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. When we come together, we have to cry out, Lord, I love entertainment more than you. That show amazes me more than you. There's something wrong with my heart. Change it, please. And he will. That's why we meet together in life groups, so we can get honest with each other and say, man, I've struggled this week. Change me. And we do that together. And when we're amazed, we grow. When we think of Jesus, and we really get excited about his glory and his beauty and who he is, we grow. And we can position ourselves for grace. By grace, we can position ourselves for grace. You are much more likely to be amazed by Jesus if you look at who he is through his word than if you spend the end of your night watching television the whole night. Just, we can position ourselves for grace. And I am no better than anyone in here. We all need to grow. You are much more likely to be amazed by Jesus if you spend time with your spouse praying together than neglecting that. We can position ourselves for grace, by grace. And then we can expect God to move. Because that's what he does all throughout history. When people seek him, they find him.